First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Last week I mentioned that I was going to spend my last time with you, for I'll be gone for several weeks, dealing with a subject which I feel is apropos for a service like this, and that is the gospel. And especially I want to emphasize one certain area of it, and that is the salvation certainties that one can be assured of when he puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The great thing to be able to say, I know I'm saved. I don't know of anything that I would rather be able to say of a truth than that. I don't think there's any statement that a living soul can make between the time of his birth and the time of his death that can mean so much to him, not only in the life to come, but in this present life. For the salvation of God, as we see it in Scripture, is not simply deliverance from hell so that you might go to heaven, but it's a salvation that embraces every facet, every part of the human life. It touches every nook and cranny of the individual believer's life. It involves his family life. It involves his relationship with his wife or with her husband. The husband and wives as mothers and fathers with their children. It touches upon our station in the world and the area of earning a livelihood. It has to do with our priorities. It has to do with our motivation. It has to do with everything that's really worthwhile. Salvation is not a byproduct that God has slipped unobtrusively among men to consider in their spare time, but it's a major, because it involves major things. The salvation of the soul, it involves the eternal destiny of each one of us. How wonderful it is to know that this salvation, as Paul writes to us, is not the product of man's wisdom. And he tells us those beautiful words in the 18th verse, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Now I want to look at several places this morning that deal with the facts that occur when one becomes a true believer in the Lord Jesus. And I'd like to have you open your Bibles now to several passages, one after the other. The first that we'll look at is a rather familiar one, at least to me, John chapter 3 and verse 36. I'd have to say that this has got to be my favorite verse. Now, I know you may be thinking, well, what about John 3:16? Now, the reason that John 3:16 does not have preeminence over this verse, as far as I'm concerned, for the simple reason that I didn't even know it was there at the time of my conversion. But John 3:36 was the passage of Scripture that God used to let the light of life shine into my life and into my heart, and therefore it's exceedingly precious to me. I want to read it to you now. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There are several things that occur immediately upon one's true faith in Christ as his personal Savior. I think verse 36 gives us the first thing that I'd like to mention, at least, and that is that that very moment that he puts his trust in the Son of God as his Savior, that he becomes a possessor of the greatest gift that God could ever give any living soul, and that is eternal life. I don't know of anything better. And notice how simply it's put to us here. He that believes on the Son, that's the human part, has everlasting life, that's the divine part. In almost every one of these scripture verses, you'll find there is a divine part and there's the human part of it. For example, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that's God's part. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The part that follows is man's response to what God has provided. God loved, God gave, man believed, man has everlasting life. This is the plain statement of Scripture. And I want to emphasize this just as strongly as I can, that salvation or eternal life is imparted to men and women and boys and girls upon one condition, and that is when they put their trust implicitly in Christ Jesus as their personal Savior. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It is Christ and in him alone. Now notice this statement it says, he that believes on the Son. Now I know that many people tell me, they say, well, Linstead, I've always believed on the Son, and I don't think that I could say I always had eternal life. It says that if a person believes on the Son, well, everybody believes on him. I beg your pardon, they don't. Now, there's a vast difference between believing about the Son and believing on him. For example, in Wichita, we have a number of banks. There's the First National Bank, and there's the Fourth National Bank. I don't know if there's a Fifth National, but there ought to be. There's a Kansas State, and there's this and that and the other bank. There's a lot of banks here. And you can look in your phone book and see a whole list of them. But there's only one that I have entrusted my vast resources to, and that's, what are you laughing about? And that is the Eastside Trust Company, just a few blocks from our house. And that is our bank. I say it's my bank. I don't own a thing in it, I guess. But whatever I have, I've entrusted to them, and then I keep slipping it out by way of a checking account. Now, there are a lot of banks, I'm sure, that would have been worthy of opening up an account with, but for us, that was the one. Therefore, I can say I believe in that bank. I believe about the other banks. I believe that they are good banks. But that is the bank that we have put our confidence in. Now, there are a lot of automobiles that you can drive today and put your money in and your confidence in. There's Chevrolets, and there are Fords, and there are Toyotas, and little Datsuns darting around. You've got all sorts of things. Well, I have ended up by putting my money and my confidence in the Pontiac. I have done that because for three times it has served me well. Now, I believe I could drive a Ford, I could drive a Buick, or anything like that, and it would take me places.
But I have put my confidence in the Pontiac. Now, I could be disappointed. Again, a person may go through the check, the counters of the various stores in our city, and maybe you're having trouble with headaches, and you come along the aisle and you see Anacin, Sanacin, Franacin, and aspirins, and all that sort of thing. There's everything in the world to get your headache straightened up. But I am not going to buy them all, so I end up by getting a little bottle of aspirin. And I take about one or two a year. So you can see I'm a great believer in them. But if I am to use something to alleviate headache pain, I guess I would just use a common aspirin. Maybe you've had more experience, you would use something else and say, no, I'm going to put my confidence in Anacin. But you see, all of these things are so-called remedies for the headache. I believe that perhaps most of them would probably do a pretty good job. But there's one that I have put my confidence in above the others. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. There are many voices claiming to be heard for men and women to put their confidence in. But Christ comes up with a statement like this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And I have put my confidence in him for salvation. Believing on the Son means that you have trusted him for something. I trust the bank to take care of my vast sums of money. I have trusted the Pontiac to carry my carcass around from place to place. I just noticed in the paper the other day that the human body has gone up in valuation from 98 cents, that's depression time, to $5.60. So, no, why not travel first class? I put my confidence in the Pontiac. I put my confidence in the aspirin. When it comes to salvation, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There are not many saviors. There is only one that God has appointed and selected and has sent into the world with all of the credentials so that men and women can put their trust in him. And when they do, God says they have everlasting life. Sometimes I have some of these happy souls come to the door with Bibles in their hands and they tell me that they are witnesses. And so I always invite them into the house, and my wife goes into the basement because she knows what's coming. She says, let me know when they leave. So when these people come in, I set them down and I'll say, now I want to tell you right off the bat why I don't believe what you people teach. And I can see the feathers bristling. The quills are rising. They say, well, why? I said, because you do not believe the Bible. And then they go, why, we're famous for believing the Bible. I said, no, you're not. You're famous for not believing the Bible. Well, they said, you just don't understand why. Well, we just believe the Bible. We're wonderful at believing the Bible. I said, well, I'm going to take a very simple scripture, and I'm going to show you that you don't believe the Bible. I just can't wait, you know, to show me how well he believed the Bible. I said, okay, now just settle down. And I read him John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abides in him. And they say, why, we believe that. Oh, I says, you do? Yeah. Why, we sure do. We believe it. Well, certainly we believe it. Oh, I says, wonderful. You're the first one I've met. Why, we believe that for a long time. I said, well, let's see. He that believeth on the Son. Yes, we believe that. You believe he died on the cross? Oh, yes, we believe he died on the cross. Wonderful. He that believes on the Son, you say you believe on him? God says he that believes in the Son has everlasting life. Have you got everlasting life? Well, yes, if we... wait a minute. It says here, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. I don't see this business that you put in, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, if he... Say, where'd you get that? Well, it isn't there, but it means that you have everlasting life if... wait a minute now. I said, where'd you get that word? Well, it isn't there, but it should be there. You see, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you also have got... I said, no, it doesn't say that. Well, you've got to be baptized, and you've got to hold out faithful to the end because we're in the tribulation. I said, are you reading that in John 3:36? And oh my. You see, people speak vaguely about believing in Christ, but their idea is this: I believe it's faith in Christ plus something else. It is not Christ plus my works, although I believe in good works, I wouldn't be here today. It's not Christ plus baptism, and I believe in baptism, I'm a firm believer in it. We've got a baptismal tank here, and you get saved, we'll baptize you gladly in it, but it's not Christ plus water that puts away sin. It's Christ and Him alone, and God says, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's the first thing that I think is settled. We can say it's a salvation certainty. Are you sure you got everlasting life today? Well, if you've got Christ, you've got life. If your faith is in Christ plus something else, then you've got too much hanging on. And if Christ wasn't sufficient, then when He died on the cross and threw His head back and said, "It is finished," He didn't tell the truth. Are you sure that you have everlasting life? People say to me, "Well, you know, you can't be sure until you die." Well, you'll be sure then, but it's too late if you're in the wrong place to do anything about it. Some people believe that you can't really be sure in this life. They walk around most of their life not really sure that they're saved. What a tragedy. Tom McCullough used to say, if a person had $10 in his pocket and didn't know it, he said he could lose it and never miss it. And that's true. If you walk around not knowing that you have salvation, eternal life, what a tragedy. Let's go to the next one then. Just back up to the first chapter of John. Here's the second thing that I believe is a salvation certainty. And that is in verse 12. I'll read verse 11 for a connecting link. He, that's Jesus, came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the authority or the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now, I didn't originate salvation. I simply believed it, and I'm trying to tell it. If God wants to save people by simply believing in His Son, that's His business. Remember what we read in Corinthians chapter 1? It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. If God is satisfied to save men and women by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who am I to argue the point? Now let's get one thing straight. There is no saving virtue whatsoever in one's faith. Faith does not take value from its own character as being faith. For the simple reason, a person may have faith in having some feathers glued on his hand so that he could poise on the docks of New York and say, "I'm going to fly to France," and begin to wave his hands like this with the feathers on. He's got a lot of faith in that business. But I'll tell you what it is. It's not really faith, it's presumption. Because he's not going anywhere. He has faith, but what he has his faith in is what gives value to it. If faith itself is a rather neutral kind of thing, it's valueless in itself. It is only valuable as it rests in something which is in itself sufficiently strong and able to do the job. I may have faith in taking a few shakes of sugar on my tongue that it will remove a bursted appendix or something like that. May have faith, but I'm afraid I'm going to meet with disaster. It's what you have your faith in that gives value to the faith. Now notice it says here that as many as receive them, that is an act of faith. Now Saturday morning, if you come here around 10 o'clock, you're going to see two people place their faith in each other. They're going to be standing right up here, and there'll be somebody standing in front of them, and he's going to ask the young man, "Will you have this woman to be a lawfully wedded wife?" And he's going to say, "Well, I've been thinking about it." And the preacher's going to say, "Well, that's just real fine." But when you get through thinking about it, I want to know, are you ready to receive her to be your wife? Well, I know what he's going to say. He's probably practiced it already. This word, he's going to say, I do. He's going to express his faith in that woman in a special way that she will become his wife. Then the word will be put to the young lady, will you have this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? And she will say, I do. When this occurs, then they will be pronounced husband and wife. And they will be going out of this building in a different way than they came in. Because they will be going out of the building in the enjoyment of a new relationship, as of a husband and a wife. Up to that time, Cindy was just his best girlfriend. And he was her best boyfriend, the best she ever had. I certainly hope so. So that when they say yes to each other, they're putting their confidence in one another in the way that they have done with nobody else in this world. And so it is with Christ Jesus. When a person receives him or believes on him, he is putting his confidence in him in the way that he has done to no one else in this world when it comes to salvation. And there's a change of relationship. Oh, it's been, I suppose, 12, 13 years ago now that I was acquainted with a young Indian boy from Oklahoma who approached me one day on the matter of getting married, and he had become acquainted and in love with a young Indian girl from up in Kansas. I don't know what tribe she was from, but she was a very small, dainty little soul, and I don't see too many kids here, but I would wonder how many of you would believe that I actually saw that girl turn into a big goose. That's right. A girl's looking at me and she can't believe her ears, but it's true. She became a big goose. Because as I put the question of marriage to the young man and to the young woman, they both responded with in the affirmative, I do. I pronounced them husband and wife, and she went out of that place, out of our house it was, Mrs. Mars Big Goose, because that was his name. I imagine by now there's several goblins around to prove it. But she didn't come in a big goose, but she sure went out one. Now, when it comes to salvation, God has confined and concentrated everything in his Son, so that when a sinner puts his confidence in Christ, he gets all of the riches of God in one person. And it changes his relationship. It changes his destiny. It changes everything. As many as receive him, but it's only to those that receive him. I know that young people go with one another weeks, months, and then they say goodbye and they strike up another one, you know, and they go with that a while and then they drop that off, and then finally there comes Mr. Right or Miss Right, and then they settle that by saying, okay, that's the one I want to travel with me the rest of my life. It's receiving him, Christ, that determines the relationship. Let's go just to the same book now, and this time to another simple verse of Scripture. The salvation certainty to this point is that the moment that a person trusts in Jesus Christ, he has everlasting life. Secondly, he has a new relationship as a child of God. John 5:24. Jesus says here, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, this is the highest authority, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death into life. The third thing that happens when a person puts his trust in Jesus Christ completely and implicitly is that he is no longer subject to the judgment of God. You say, you're kidding. No, I'm not. Notice this verse again. He that hears his word and believes on him that sent him has, present tense, everlasting life. That's right now. What about the future? and shall not come into judgment. Your Bible may say condemnation, same thing as the word judgment, but is passed from death unto life. He is out of the range of the judgment of God for sin. Now there's a reason for that. And the reason for it is this, that Christ came into the world to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin and to expose himself to the judgment of God on my behalf, so that he tasted death for every man. God's judgment was poured out upon Christ on Calvary's cross, and he outlasted the judgment. He satisfied every claim that was against the guilty sinner. And now God is able to come out and to speak peace to you and me. And judgment is passed. Judgment for sin is either in two positions. It's either in front of us as an unforgiven sinner, or judgment for sin is in back of us as a forgiven sinner. Where is your judgment? God's going to deal with everybody one time or another. He's either going to deal with you and me through our substitute, Christ Jesus, who underwent the judgment, or he will deal with you and me over our sin, and we won't have a Savior. How much better it is to be wise and to heed the gospel and put one's trust in Christ. I think it's the most beautiful thing in the world to know that that judgment will never break again. He was sufficient for it. Then we go to the next one, and this is Ephesians chapter 1. And oh, I like this. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 1. Here's a third thing that occurs. Verse 13. It says, "In whom ye also trusted," that's Christ, "after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Notice that salvation is personal. It's your salvation. "In whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Now we are introduced to the fourth great fact, which is associated with salvation, and that is that consequent upon believing in Jesus Christ, and one receives everlasting life, has a change of relationship, so that he's now a son of God, a child of God, is no longer facing judgment for his sin because his sin has been judged. The fourth thing is that God seals this person with the Holy Spirit, which is the third person of the Godhead. Mind you, he's not sealed by the Spirit of God. He is sealed with the Spirit. And in the Bible, a seal is looked at in four different directions. First of all, a seal denotes genuineness. We see that today in our time, that if a certain thing is a genuine product of a certain company, they will put their seal on it. And different shoes and different kinds of clothing, they bear a seal or a mark which identifies that particular garment or piece of machinery as being theirs. It's genuine. In other words, they say, if you don't see this seal on it, you know it isn't ours. And so that seal denotes it's genuine. So we have in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, "The foundation of God stands sure, for the Lord knoweth them that are his." He seals every single one who has genuinely put his trust in his Son. But he does not seal a person who simply says that he does. Jesus said on one occasion, not everyone that says, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter into heaven, but those that do the will of the Father. God only seals the genuine believers. There are a lot of make-believers around. The church is full of the professing church, I mean. The second thing is, the seal also denotes ownership. Now, out west we have cattle that bear seals or a brand. Now that brand denotes ownership. And you know that that cattle belongs to so-and-so, and the cattle owner with this particular brand, that belongs to this rancher over here. And God has sealed with his Spirit those that have truly believed in his Son to denote the fact that they belong to him. And you know, you don't dare tamper with a brand on cattle, do you? Years ago, they used to string them up by the neck till they were dead. And I don't know if I'd like to face God if I tamper with a seal. If God has sealed the work, it's genuine. It speaks of ownership. And then when a person is sealed with the Spirit of God, this signifies that the only way that that person could ever be barred from heaven would be for some power greater than God to break that seal. Impossible to do. When I was a kid, since I didn't have any sisters, it fell to me to help my mother with the canning of all sorts of things from the garden. We had a big garden in those days, and my mother canned about everything she could from it. My job was to seal those jars. We had those old-fashioned rubber rings. We didn't have those good self-sealers. We had the rubber rings, and I had to really put the muscle to it. And sometimes if we had something going on over in Prospect Street, I'd be looking out the window. I could see second base was a willow tree, and if you saw something go by in a blur, you knew there was a game on. And I want to tell you that my sealing work suffered as a consequence if something was whizzing around second base. And my mother would watch me. She knew enough to watch how I was looking out the window. She says, "Now, wait a minute." She says, "You do a good job." Because if I didn't get a good job on those green beans, then when winter time came and I went down to the cellar to get a jar of green beans, and if that lid was flopping around on it, my mother didn't say, "You nasty green beans, you. What's wrong with you green beans?" She leaped on me. She said, "You rascal. What do you mean by not getting that thing good and tight? Now you wasted a whole quart of green beans." And I'd hear about it. So that seal was important to preserve the content. A Christian is not asked to preserve himself. He is preserved in Christ with the Spirit of God. There's no way in the world that the devil can break that seal. The fourth thing is this. It's a sign of completeness. You know, when you were writing letters to your boyfriend or your girlfriend, and you finally got all of those nice little, said in there, and then the letter's nice and thick, then you take your tongue, go, seal the letter. He said, "I've said everything I can say at this time. It's complete. It's finished." You don't go opening up that letter. That's sealed. The contents are intact. Now, you put that in the mailbox, and you've got to contend with Uncle Sam. You say, hey, Mr. Mailman, I just remembered there was one more thing I want to put on it. You can't get into that. So this sealing with the Spirit of God indicates that the work of salvation is completely and finally done as far as the soul is concerned. I'm not trying to save myself. I'm not even trying to keep myself saved. I'm rejoicing in the fact that I have put my trust in the Savior who is keeping me, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding great joy. That's the kind of Savior that our God is. Let's take another look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Another thing that happens immediately, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, he says, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The very moment that a person puts his trust in Jesus Christ, he becomes the possession of God. Now, if somebody goes out there to take Dave Eskel's car, I may not be nearly so worked up as I would be if somebody was about to go off with mine. Not a very Christian-sounding thing, but I got to have an illustration at this point. If that car, which a man is tampering with, belongs to me, I'm going to contest that man's attempt to take it. And so it is with the believer. He belongs to God on the grounds of a purchase price, and that is the precious blood of the Son of God. If God paid that much for you and for me, He's not going to give up His purchased possession easily. Then again, we find in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, another thing that occurs. And this is tremendously important too. Acts 2 and verse 41, 42. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Here's the next thing that occurs, and that is that the person who puts his trust in Christ as a Savior becomes a scriptural candidate to be baptized. Now, I think I hear some of you saying, well, you just got through saying that baptism has nothing to do with saving a soul. That's right. You heard me right. Well, then why is it that this person becomes a candidate for baptism? He becomes a candidate for baptism because baptism is an outward expression of an inward work of God. Baptism is by submersion, and then there's an immersion, coming up out of the water, typifying the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, so that when one is baptized, he goes through in picture form what Christ went through in reality. Christ on the cross actually died for me, was buried, and was raised again for me. In baptism, I go through the picture, the symbol of what He did for me on the cross. It's an outward expression of an inward work of the grace of God. Now, it's possible to have the outward expression and not have the inward work. There's been many a person that's been dipped in a tank of water that walked out shaking the water off and drying themselves with a Turkish towel that'll never be in heaven, because all they had was the outward symbol. Now, when this marriage takes place, and excuse me for referring to it again, but this way nobody will forget about it, and when you slip that ring on that young man's finger and he puts the ring on your finger, those rings will symbolize the fact that there's been a marriage consummated. Right? But Friday night, Craig could slip the ring on Cindy's finger and she could put the ring on his finger and say, we jumped the gun. Look, we got the rings on the finger already. Now we're married. Oh, no. No, those rings are only symbols. And those symbols only have value in the light of reality. When they actually receive one another as husband and wife, then those rings take on value. Then the symbols are full of meaning. And so it is with baptism. It becomes meaningful after you have trusted Christ as your Savior. Many people today, of course, have put more confidence in the symbol than they have in the actual spiritual union which takes place when an individual puts his trust in Christ Jesus. Acts 2:47 tells us another fact, and that is that the moment that a person is saved, look at verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, or such as were being saved. Now what happens? The moment that a person is saved, he's added to the church by God. I was a member of the church and didn't even know it when I got saved. Now the church is the body of Christ, composed of every true believer. Now in Christendom, we have got churches with a certain name here and name there, another name here and another name of a different kind. You say, what's the name of the church here? Well, we simply have given a name to the building. We call it the South Emporia Bible Chapel. That does not refer to the people. The people that sit here are either saved or lost. If they're saved people, then they are in the church, which is the body of Christ. How did they get into the church? They got into the church by receiving Christ, and in Christ they made their introduction into the church, which is His body. Therefore, you'll never hear us talk about any certain denominational name here for the simple reason that when a person marries somebody, and forgive me, I'm going to mention you again. I'll be glad when I leave. But you notice that Randy said that it's Cindy Chavez. Didn't he say that nice? I always call it Chavez. And I don't know which is right, but it doesn't make much difference. Saturday morning, you're going to leave that name and you're going to get another one. And from that time on, it'll be Cindy Dickerson. Have you practiced it to see how it sounds? The minute that you come to Christ, you get a new relationship and you get a new Lord and you get a new destiny and you own His name. The bride owns the name of the bride. I know they're going to change that now. They got marriages now where the man has taken the name of the woman, so we have an equality kind of thing. And then in Genesis it says that he shall call her name Adam. Their name Adam. Eve took the name of Adam. Why not? Because she came out of Adam. She originated out of him. And God fashioned her and brought her to him. And she owned his name. And I'll tell you, friends, I'm so glad that when Christ owned my sin and the judgment of God fell on him, he made it possible for me to pass from death into life. And I own his name and the name of every man-originated thing in this world will fade into insignificance against that name. His name is above every name. And last of all, that person becomes an integral part of the bride of Christ. And I just want to close with the reading of these two scriptures. I think they're quite significant. In Revelation chapter 21, and then get your finger over in Revelation chapter 17, and you'll see the contrast. Revelation 21, verse 9. And get your fingers over in Revelation 17, verse 1. We'll read these two verses and see how they contrast. Revelation 21, 9. This is in view of the believer in association with Christ. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, notice how this will go. Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain and so on. But especially notice the words, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And we find her associated with her lovely Lord for the rest of eternity. Revelation 17:1, notice this, the contrast. All of the rest of humanity will either be on this side or on this side of it. Revelation 17:1, and there came one of the seven angels, notice it's the same words we have in Revelation 21:9, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee, what? The judgment of the great harlot that sits upon many waters. John saw the glory of the bride that was won, wooed and won by Christ. He says, I'm going to show you her and her glory. And then in the same book, we have these awesome words. As the angel said to John, come, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great harlot that sits upon many waters, and the waters is symbolic of nations. What a sad ending. What a glorious ending, for the bride will be associated with her lovely Lord throughout all eternity. Isn't it an amazing thing that you can say in your heart, yes, Lord, I trust you. And from that time on, your whole destiny changes. Everything is different. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And yet it's real, it's true. And these happen the minute that you put your trust in Christ. If there's one here this morning, and you've never put your confidence, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, wouldn't you like to do that right now? I'm not going to be here for several weeks. I'll be busy in camp work. We saw the Lord save some this past week. What a joy it was. I wonder if there might not be one or two or more here. And you honestly can't say that you can recall a time or a place when you committed your trust and faith to the Son of God as your Savior, but you'd like to do it now. Once you make that act of faith a real thing now, as we bow our heads in prayer. And if you have any question, I'd be so happy to talk to you after the meeting. I'll be outside there. Just tell me, brother, I'd like to talk to you. If there's something that's not clear, be happy to do so. But don't leave. If you really would like to know, your sins forgiven. Our Father, we do ask thy blessing upon thy word. Oh, how we thank thee that salvation was not easy for Christ. It cost him his life, and yet he offers it to us today without any strings attached, without charge, without price. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grant, Lord, that some right now may receive this gift with thanks. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.